Chapter 20 in Joshua begins by saying, "The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee there, that they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood." Now remember, in this society, no police force. God draws in His Word a distinct line between involuntary manslaughter and premeditated murder. If you're out cutting wood with an axe for fuel, and someone's walking by, the axe head flies off and hits that person and kills that person, and you previously had no hatred, there was no premeditation, there's been a murder, but it's been involuntary manslaughter. In that culture, that then becomes the responsibility of the nearest male, kin, brother, usually, to then pursue the person and avenge the death of his relative. That person became the avenger of blood. Now, God established six cities, three on the east side of the Jordan River and three on the west side of the Jordan River, no city more than a day's journey from any place in the territories of Israel, so that if that took place, the person who committed involuntary manslaughter could run to one of the cities of refuge, where he then would be safe. As he came into the city, the gates of the city were open 24 hours a day. They were Levitical cities, part of the 48 cities that are given to the Levites. There were road signs maintained by the Levites at crossroads that pointed to the cities of refuge. The bridges were maintained within so many miles of the city of refuge. Runners were set at a certain distance to let the fleer be led and given encouragement that he was getting to the city of refuge. He's being chased by the avenger of blood. He would come into the gate, and there he would plead his case that he was innocent, that it was involuntary, that he hadn't meant what had taken place. The elders in the gate would hear his case, and then he was given refuge within this city of refuge. If he wandered outside of its suburbs at any point in time, the nearest relative then could kill him and be innocent of his blood. As long as he stayed within the city of refuge, he was safe, and he would abide there until the death of the high priest. At the death of the high priest, and because it was a Levitical city, they always knew when the high priest died, then he was free to go back to his inheritance and to his family. There is in Asia, in the Middle East today, still countries where this custom is still maintained, where there still is an avenger of blood that is maintained to bring about vengeance when they feel that someone has been killed unjustly. We think of the Hatfields and the McCoys and that kind of a battle that goes back and forth. I think much of what we see as terrorism in the Middle East is because of this mentality. It's a mentality we don't understand here. But you watch it go back and forth. Someone is killed from a certain group. They may take months, 6 months, a year, and all of a sudden there's a strike back, and people are killed on the other side. And then it goes for a while, and then there's a strike back the other way. And much of that is this attitude, and culturally goes back to this idea of the avenger of blood that's in the Scripture. Interesting thing is, of course, it's discussed in four books. In Exodus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, and now in Joshua. Four times we have the description of this city of refuge, much like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because the city of refuge is a picture of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6:12 talks the fact that you and I have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that's set before us in Christ. And the city of refuge, like Christ, the gates were always open. No one was turned away. The person who fled there knew they would be safe, not by their feelings, not by whether they felt innocent or guilty, not by any assurance of any other person, but because it had been written in the book of the law that if they fled to that city, that they would have refuge, much like Christ. Now, of course, the type always breaks down because it's never perfect. With Jesus Christ, the guilty can flee and find refuge, as you and I have. With Jesus Christ, He's never a day's journey away. He's always present. With Jesus Christ, He was our high priest that died that we might have life. But there's a beautiful picture here. It's given to us four times as we read through. Very interesting. Exodus 21, verse 13 says that when there's involuntary manslaughter, in fact, I'll read the verse to you because it's difficult to understand. It says, if a man lie not in wait, you're not killing this person on purpose, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint the place whither he shall flee. The scripture seems to indicate the sovereignty of God is involved, you know. And in my own heart, I feel that life only issues forth under his decree in birth and in conception. And life only returns as he calls it. And interesting, it says, in a case of involuntary manslaughter, it is God that has given that life up. Very interesting. And I think it's sometimes it's hard. We've had folks here who have run someone down with an automobile. Of course, never meaning to do that. I think of one where the child ran out between parked cars. And I think what a load to carry, what a great deal to deal with. But the scripture indicates there was something of God's sovereignty and his timing involved in a process like that where there's no intention on anyone's part, but a life is taken. The cities of refuge. Verse 4 says, when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering in of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of the city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in the city until he shall stand before the congregation for judgment until the death of the high priest. So at the death of the high priest, he was brought before the elders, and then they passed judgment, and that he was then at that point set free. Until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days, then shall the slayer return and come into his own city and unto his own house and unto the city from whence he fled. Now verse 7 through 8 give us the names of the cities of refuge. They appointed Kadesh in Galilee. That is on the west side in the land of Israel proper, in the north, Kadesh, in the area of Naphtali. Kadesh, from Kodesh, means holy, or it means sanctuary. Interesting, a city of refuge. Shechem, in Mount Ephraim. Shechem means shoulder. Certainly we think of the government shall be upon his shoulder, the resting upon the shoulder of Christ. And Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron. Hebron means communion or fellowship, in the mountain of Judah, on the other side of Jordan, eastward, across from Jericho, in the south is Bezer, which means a fortified place. That's in the wilderness of the plain of the tribe of Reuben. Ramoth, which means the heights, Ramat, in Gilead, out of the tribe of Gad. And Golan in Bashan, which means exultation or joy, out of the tribes of Manasseh. Isn't it interesting the names of the cities of refuge? Sanctuary, shoulder, communion, fortified place, heights, exultation. How beautiful the experiences that we have in Christ. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger, that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person unawares might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So, once again, these cities of refuge mentioned. Chapter 21, we have the Levites now, and I'm not going to torture you reading through all of these names of these cities, but the Levites now come before Joshua and Eleazar the priest and say, remember that Moses is the servant of the Lord, said we'd have no inheritance in the land, but cities would be given to us and suburbs with those cities. So that's what happens at this point in time. The Levites are given 48 cities scattered throughout the territories of Israel. So anywhere at any time, any of the inhabitants of the land could walk to one of the cities of the Levites and ask questions about the law, about Moses, about their people, about the prophets. Anywhere in the land, like sowing the Levites as seed throughout the land so that the whole nation would be enriched. Now, interesting, of course, again, Jacob on his deathbed said that Levi and Simeon would have no inheritance in the land. Simeon is absorbed in Judah, and Levi has no inheritance in the land. But God turns a curse into a blessing in the children of Levi. Then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest, unto Joshua the son of Nun, unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. They spake unto them at Shiloh, in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with the suburbs thereof for our cattle. And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their suburbs. Now it tells us first, the lot that came out for the families of the Kohathites. That's the first thing that's described to us. That their lot, and it's not naming the cities yet, it's telling us where their lot was. The Kohathites ended up to be in the area of Judah and Simeon and Benjamin. And it says there were others of the Kohathites that had their inheritance in Ephraim and Dan and Manasseh. Verse 6 says of Gershon, one of the other families of the Levites, they had their lot in the area of Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, and Bashan. Verse 7 says the children of Merari had their inheritance in the area of Reuben, Gad, and Zebulun. Verse 9 says, and they gave out of the tribe of the children of Judah, out of the tribe of the children of Simeon, these cities which are here mentioned by name, which the children of Aaron in particular, of the Kohathites, of the children of Levi had, for theirs was the first lot. They gave them the city of Arba, and it names these. Verse 13 says, thus they gave unto the children of Aaron the priest Hebron with her suburbs to be a city of refuge for the slayer, and Libna with her suburbs. Now look at verse 14. You can see what we don't want to read. All the way down, naming these cities down to verse 20. Verse 20 continues of the families of the children of Kohath, the Levites, that remained, and it gives us the names of the cities that they received. Not real important to us, but if you were a Kohathite, you appreciated this chapter greatly. Verse 27 says, and then the children of Gershon and their families, and it gives us the names of the cities they received, down to verse 33. All the cities of the Gershonites, according to their families, were 13 cities and their suburbs. Verse 34 says, unto the family of Merari, and it gives us now the cities and the suburbs that were given to them. Verse 40 says, so all the cities for the children of Merari by their families, which were remaining of the families of the Levites, were by their lot 12 cities, and all the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their suburbs. It was said that no more, you never had to travel over 10 miles to get to one of the cities of the Levites. So they were always accessible to the nation. These cities were everyone with their suburbs round about them. Thus were all these cities. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he had sware to give unto their fathers. And they possessed it, and they dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not, verse 45 is a great verse, there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Well, that's a great encouragement to us, that there fails not a single thing of all that the Lord promises to His people. Man, oh man, am I looking forward to some things, if that's true. And how He said some great things to us. Now unto Him who is able to present us faultless. I like that word. Before His throne with exceeding joy. The only wise God, Jude 24. To Him who's able to present you and I faultless. That's one of God's promises. You know, we struggle with so many things here. And we are in process. And we are in a warfare. And we are in a struggle. And the Spirit is leading us on a course that is contrary to our nature, our carnal nature. And we're in process. We haven't yet arrived. But the Scripture says that in the twinkling of an eye, corruption will put on incorruption, mortal will put on immortality, and when all of a sudden we're before His throne, we will be presented faultless. Man, oh man, oh man. Don't you wish your husband or your wife could see you that way now? Being presented faultless before His throne with exceeding joy. You know, just to think what it will be like on the day that we stand there on that sea of glass and look back at all of the promises we had heard and realize we'll look at each other and we'll think, there failed not aught of any good thing that God said to His people that were purchased by the blood of His Son. I mean, what will it be like? And I have news for you. When we stand there around His throne, we will not regret any relative we offended trying to preach the gospel to. As we look back over our shoulder then, we won't be sorry that we offended Uncle Harry in Thanksgiving dinner. You know, right now we must be thinking, that's it. They're never going to talk to me again. You know, they're not going to send the kids Christmas money anymore in the cards. You know, Uncle Harry is really mad at us. Well, when we stand in glory, we're not going to regret that. We may regret a few times that we didn't open our mouth and share Christ. But when we stand in that reality, no, we won't regret anyone that we had shared Christ with. We won't regret a single thing that we've done for Jesus in this world. And we'll realize again when we stand there that there never fails one good thing of all of the things the Lord has spoken to us. Wow, what a treasure His Word is. You know, compared to CNN, isn't this something? Good news. Chapter 22 is an interesting chapter. And it kind of just encapsulates this story. And I think there's a great lesson in it for us. It's the end of the wars of Canaan. 7 years at least after they entered in. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh had been promised by Moses their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan River in the area of Gilead and Bashan. Moses said, though, but you go with your brethren across into Jordan and you fight until they come to rest and receive their inheritance. And then when they receive their inheritance, then you can return and find rest in your inheritance. So they left some of the men behind, their wives and their children behind. And they entered into Canaan and they went through the years of the wars of Canaan. All of that has now come to an end. The children of Israel have received their lots. Joshua and Caleb have received their lots. The cities of refuge have been established. The Levites have established their lots. And now Joshua will say, you can go back to the other side now of Canaan. Well, I'm sure there must be some heart-wrenching at that point in time. Some interesting things. Some emotion. And as they head to cross across the Jordan into their inheritance, they realize, you know, wow, this river is going to be between us and our brethren. And there may come a point in the future when the generations on this side of Jordan look across the Jordan and say, they don't have anything to do with us and the worship of the true and living God. So let's build an altar here that will bear a testimony that we know about the worship of the true and living God on the other side of Jordan, because we are part of God's people and part of our inheritance is the worship of the tabernacle. Well, what happens is the children of Israel on the other side hear that Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh are building an altar. And they get ready to go to war. We're going to go and kill them. They're building an altar. They're going to worship strange gods. Then God's going to be mad at all of us. And out of some, and it's interesting, we have the word hearsay. Out of hearsay, a war almost starts. And the whole thing has to be settled, and God is gracious and brings it to light. But we'll read through the chapter together, but you think, what a great lesson. How many times in the body of Christ, over hearsay, are you ready to go to war? You know what I heard this person said about you? Did you hear this person was talking? Did you hear what they said? They said this about you. And do you know what they said? Did you know what they said about your mom? Or do you know what you said? That, you know, and that's a dangerous thing. Because the report they hear is true. The children of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, in fact, had built an altar. The facts were true, but the information was wrong. And they were judging the motivation of their heart, which none of us have the right to do. So very interesting that this is kind of saddled in there, you know, in the midst of this motion of dividing up the land. And I think this is a great lesson for us. And I think when Satan couldn't stop the children of Israel in regards to having conquest, he decided that he would start civil war. You know, in the civil war in this country, we suffered more casualties than in World War I and World War II. In the civil war here in the 1860s. And civil war can be a bloody thing. And it's always a messy thing when you see war break out amongst believers. And a shame. Joshua called Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh and said unto them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given you rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you into your tents, and unto your land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of Jordan. So these guys are getting an honorable discharge. And I'm sure there's a lot of emotion here. Joshua is 110 years old. Joshua remembers that God told him the days would come when the children of Israel would turn away and worship other gods. And now he's looking at several hundred thousand soldiers. And you know how it is when veterans get together. There's great emotion at the wall in Washington, and there should be, where the Vietnam soldiers are listed that died for their country and probably received much too little credit. Or when the World War II or Korean veterans get together, there's something there. I remember not too long ago I watched a show, and it was a group of veterans that had been in a battle in Europe, and not many had survived, and there was great courage displayed. And still, after all of these years, there was this tremendous tears. And well, here is the 7 years of the wars of Canaan in the land, whatever years of war there were on the other side against the Amorites and so forth. This is longer than World War II or World War I. Here are these guys who had fought side by side for many years now saying goodbye to each other. I imagine there's great emotion. And Joshua, like a dad, you know, 110, giving a charge to these men now who will go. Just imagine. Imagine, you know, we come here three services on Sunday morning. Imagine if we took one of our services and we all gathered somewhere together on a football field, the whole church, and we took 2,000 of us and said goodbye to us. Said it's been great. A great worship in the Lord together. Great serving the Lord together. You can go now. I don't know. That would be awful emotional if you ask me. Maybe it's just me. I don't know. Joshua knows the military obligations are now over. They're fulfilled. But the spiritual commitment abides. And his concern is what they will do when they leave and enter into their inheritance, whether their heart will stay true to the true and living God. Because the military obligations are over, but there is another battle that always rages for our heart. And that battle abides. Again, Ecclesiastes, I think 8:11 says there is no discharge in that war. Verse 5 says, but take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you. And notice this is always first. To love the Lord your God. And then it lists to walk in his ways. To keep his commandments and to cleave unto him and to serve him with all of your heart. And with all of your soul. What a great way to pass our time here on earth. And Joshua blessed them and sent them away. And they went to their own tents. And I bet there was a lot of hugging going on that day. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan. But unto the other half thereof gave Joshua among their brethren on this side of Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also unto their tents, then he blessed them. Not just Reuben, Gad, but half the tribe of Manasseh. And he spake unto them, saying, return with much riches unto your tents, with very much cattle, with silver, with gold, with brass, with iron, with very much raiment. And interesting, then divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. So they're headed back home to the other side. The commandment is you have all the spoil of war, the gold, the silver, the cattle. When you get back to the cities on the other side of Jordan, to your tents, you divide the spoil with those that are there. 1 Samuel chapter 30 tells us that David, when he came back from battle, would divide the spoil with those who had remained with the stuff. Now, some of us remain with the stuff. You know, Steve Simpson's going to Nepal with a medical team, the Jesus film. You guys are bringing in toothpaste and soap and all of that stuff, sending it with, but we'll stay here with the stuff, whatever stuff we have. And we'll pray for them while they're there. But God says, you know, there are many who in obscurity spend their lives supporting others. They spend their lives sending money to missionaries or to World Vision or to Compassion International. They spend their lives somewhere with the stuff, but they are enablers and they help others on the front lines of ministry be much more enabled to do their ministry. God always says that they receive an equal share of the spoils when the war is over. And that will be true on the day that we stand before Christ. So many that had stayed at home and prayed. So many that had enabled others to do what they did. And many of them great men. I think of David. David so desiring to build the temple of the Lord. And the Lord correcting Nathan and sending Nathan back to David and saying, no, you're a man of blood. You can't build the temple. But your son Solomon, he will build the temple. David, instead of pouting and being discouraged, spent the rest of his life prefabbing the temple for his son. He received the blueprints, it tells us, from God for the structure, for the altars, for the worship, for the courses of priests, for the instruments. It tells us in Chronicles that God gave him all the details, and David spent his entire life, you know, it was his dream. He could not fulfill that dream, but he lived his life to make sure someone else could fulfill that dream. And all along, that's been David's temple. We call it Solomon's temple. I got news for you. In heaven, they call that David's temple. Because it was in his heart, and it was of his labor, and of his wealth, and of his giving, and of his preparation. All of that was set aside. And for many of us, you know, God may say to us no. Not because we're sinners, not because we're unqualified, just because he has something else for us. And we take that place of being an enabler. My wife, no doubt, is going to get great rewards because she is an enabler. She lives her life, sadly, for me so much of the time, to let me do the things that I do. And then has four kids to take up the rest of her time. and a women's ministry to squeeze in on the side. But she's a great enabler. Equal spoil goes to those who stayed with the stuff. Verse 9 says, the children of Reuben, of Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, turned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came unto the borders of Jordan, that are in the land of Canaan, and now you imagine how emotion must be running high now, because the last time they crossed that river is when the priests were standing in the middle of it, and it was piled up in a heap. And they came in over 7 years before this, looking at the walls of Jericho, wondering how God would ever give them victory. They came back to Gilgal this day, and they saw the pile of stones that had come from the center of the river sitting up on the bank. They saw the rubble from Jericho and the walls laying flat on the ground. They thought of the great battles they experienced, the sun standing still in the valley of Ajalon and the moon, and the miraculous things that had taken place. And I wonder if in some of their hearts they had wished they hadn't settled for less. No doubt there's a great sense of emotion and isolation. They're about to cross over Jordan and leave the land proper to go to the inheritance they had settled for and asked for. They come to the borders of Jordan, the land in Canaan. The children of Reuben, the children of Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see. The idea is to look at, to be a memorial. Now, the children of Israel, here it is. I got a King James, I don't know what you got. Heard say. Now that's hearsay. The children of Israel heard say. Someone said. Did you hear this? They heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. Now, that information is accurate. They had, in fact, built an altar. But what's being communicated in regards to that is wrong. They had built an altar. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. No fast reaction there. No rash behavior. Yeah, we'll just go kill them all. The rash. All of this is based on hearsay. And we should be aware. You know, James tells us that the tongue, though it's the smallest member of the body, is like the rudder in a ship that steers the whole ship. Or it's like the spark in a little forest fire that can burn the whole forest down. See Smokey the Bear in your mind there. That only you could prevent forest fires. You know, squirting an extinguisher on your tongue. And it says that the tongue itself, and the interesting, the Greek seems to say that your round of existence is set on fire of hell, of Gehenna, not of Hades, of Gehenna. And each of us have a round of existence. We have maybe two or three very close friends, if we're fortunate. Sometimes we have maybe 12 or so greater circle of friends around that. Then we have relatives that we may be friends with or may not be friends with. But it says that round of existence is set on fire like a little spark starts a forest fire by the tongue. And that the tongue itself is set on fire of hell. And you have to understand that the way Satan finds himself into our realm of existence, by and large, is through the tongue. Abortion is promoted through the tongue. Sexual sin is promoted through the tongue. War is promoted through the tongue. Bigotry is promoted through the tongue. Our round of existence is set on fire of Gehenna, of hell, through the tongue, the Bible says. And it says, of course, man has learned, James says, to tame all kinds of wild animals. You see these guys that train grizzly bears for the movies. I saw this guy not long ago wrestling with a grizzly bear. Had to be 5 times bigger than him. And he's giving it a bath, you know. And he's wrestling with it. This grizzly bear could have picked him up and bit him in half. The grizzly bear, I guess, thought he's part of the family or something. But, you know, here's this grizzly bear. I'm impressed with that. I look at that. Or you go to a circus and see what they're doing with elephants. James says, we've learned to tame all kinds of things, but we haven't learned to tame the tongue. And it comes in its own cage. And if you just keep the cage closed, it can't do any harm. James says, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And it's a dead giveaway. How many mouths do we have, and how many ears do we have? What does that tell us? That we're supposed to listen twice as much as we talk. God could have easily given us one ear and two mouths. And then we'd have known we're supposed to talk twice as much as we listen. The tongue. And how I hate to see someone so discord. And there's people just out of envy, out of their own selfish ambition, that feel some freedom to tear down blood-bought people. I think we need to be careful when we understand the price that was paid for those folks. Well, they hear, they build an altar, so they don't think, well, hey, they're good guys. We fought side by side for 7 years. We're all veterans of the same war. Must be a misunderstanding. They think, oh, get your armor back on. We're going to go kill them now. Unbelievable. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and the half the tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest. And with him 10 princes of each chief house, a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel. Each one was a head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. So you have 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh, 10 princes. And they came unto the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, to half the tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead. And they spake with them, saying, thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord. Now the other 2.5 million people already know about this, is what they're saying. You know, gossip travels faster than a speeding bullet in the church, doesn't it? Thus saith the entire congregation of the children of Israel, of the Lord, what trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord? Well, that was wrong. They hadn't turned away at all. They had not turned away at all from following the Lord. It was wrong. In that you have builded an altar. That was true. They had built an altar. And that you might rebel this day against the Lord. That was wrong. That had nothing to do with why they built the altar. Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it will be, seeing you rebel this day against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. So they got some selfish motives here. They're afraid, hey, you did this, God's going to get all of us, you know, and we're not going to put up with this. Remember what happened at Peor with Balaam teaching the children, the women of Moab, to commit fornication with the men of Israel, and the plague that came in the camp. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession is unclean, then pass over, come back over to this side, and take your possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us. Now, that's a pretty generous offer. If you're not happy over there anymore, cross back to this side, where we have an altar, and take your possession on this side. But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us, in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord, your God. And they're thinking, we got you pegged. They got it all wrong. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass and the accursed thing? And the wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man perished not alone in his iniquity. When someone sins, it affects the body of Christ. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, and they say it twice, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel he shall know, if it be rebellion. God knows if it's rebellion, and you're going to know if it's rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day. God knows, and you're going to know, and if we've sinned against the Lord, then don't keep us alive. That we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord. He knows if we've done that, or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering, or offer peace offerings therein, let the Lord himself require it. If we've done this, let the Lord deal with us. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, now here's the real reason we've done it, saying, in time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you, you children of Reuben, children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord, so shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, but it may be a witness between us and you, that our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. We've set this up because we're afraid in the future they might try to stop us from coming across Jordan to worship at the real altar, at the tabernacle. Therefore said we that it shall be, when they should so say to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, well, behold, the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, meat offerings, sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord God, which is before the tabernacle. Now, how many times are we ready to go to war over wrong info? I can think of times that I responded foolishly. And you know, once it gets out of your mouth, it's gone. You're not reeling it back in again. And when I look back on my life, many more times I regret something that I said that I wish I hadn't said. There's very few times that I regret that I didn't say something that I wish I had said. And my mouth has its own cage, my tongue. Now when Phinehas, the priest, and the princes of the congregation and the heads of thousands of Israel, which were with them, heard the words that the children of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. Oh, okay, we won't kill you. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said unto the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because we have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. Boy, this is a good thing this happened. There was about to be bloodshed. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the princes returned from the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, out of the land of Gilead, unto the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel. And the children of Israel blessed God and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, called the altar Ed. I want to sing a song, but I'm not going to. Which means a witness. They called the altar Ed. That sounds funny to us because Ed's a name here, you know. It does sound funny. For it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. Now, isn't it interesting that whole chapter is placed in there? Here are the children of Israel after all of their battle against a common enemy. You know, if you're married, you realize that. When somebody starts trouble with your kids or with your family and there's a common enemy, you and your wife are on the same team. But if they leave you alone for a while, you're at each other. We're just like that. I just heard that. I don't know. My marriage is not like that, but I heard that happen. So I want to make this relative. Jesus would say, judge not that you be not judged. For with the same measure you measure out, it will be meted back to you again. Why do you think that you have the right, he would say, to take the speck out of your brother's eye when there's a beam in your eye? You can say, you'd appreciate somebody doing that, wouldn't you? You ever get an eyelash in your eye, something in my eye last week? Now, my problem at this point in my life is this. When I get something in my eye, I take off my glasses so I can get it out, but then I can't see because I have my glasses off. I'm in big trouble. So then I get my wife, honey, do you see something in there? Because I can't see. I look in the mirror and see a blur. Is there something in there? And I wouldn't appreciate it if she come running in the bathroom with a big 4x4 sticking out of her eye, and I'm ducking and she's taking heads off, you know. I'll get it out for you. Don't worry. Beam man. Beam woman. First, Jesus says, take the beam out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. And what he's talking about is, you know, the Pharisees were eye doctors. You know, they were always finding fault with someone. Jesus is saying, get rid of that judgmental attitude. If you take the beam, which is the judgmental attitude, out of your own eye, and you're no longer judgmental, then you will genuinely be a benefit to those that are around you, to help them see more clearly. But judge not. We have no right to pass judgment on someone else's heart or someone else's motives, because we don't know that. Now, here's the problem. Backsliders memorize this verse. They have it on plaques on their wall. Judge not lest ye be judged, you know. That and their other favorite verses, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. See, they have their own little gospel, their own little breadbasket on the table in the morning with all the... Well, that verse is not there to secure the place of backsliders in the church. That's not the purpose of that. That verse is there for you and I, that we wouldn't have a judgmental attitude towards others, because really we don't know the motivation of their heart. Why did they build their altar? Let's go to war on hearsay. No. Maybe what you heard is true, but what was communicated is not really accurate. Maybe the information, you know, yes, maybe someone's building an altar, done something, but the reason they've done it is not why you thought that they've done it. It's not anything to go to war over. It says that we're supposed to go to one another and breathe things into the light. Now, does that mean we're never to use discernment? No. It doesn't mean that. Because when you read through that chapter 7 of Matthew, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. With the same judgment you judge, it'll be measured back to you again. Why do you think to take the speck out of your brother's eye when you have a beam in your own eye? First remove the beam from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Then he says, look out for dogs, because they might tear and rend you. Look out for pigs. Don't be judgmental, but look out for dogs and pigs. You know, you understand, there's another side to this. And he goes on to talk about those that bear bad fruit in that chapter. False prophets, false teachers, false professors. Does someone gather figs from thistles? A good tree brings forth good fruit, and a bad tree brings forth bad fruit. So Jesus tells us we can be fruit inspectors. Not judgmental, but fruit inspectors. It says that the spiritual man discerns all things. The soulish man, psychikos, doesn't understand anything about the spiritual man. He himself is not discerned by the soulish man. You know, your unbelieving friends, they have no idea what's going on in your life. Here you are talking about Jesus, talking about the Bible, you know. Oh, can't wait, the Lord is coming, I can't wait to see heaven. And they're thinking, oh, man, he's going off. I don't know what he's smoking these days, but it's better than what I'm smoking. They think you're going off the deep end. They don't discern anything about you. But it says that the spiritual person now discerns things. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, that's not with your palate. It says that we're changed from glory to glory into his image and likeness as we behold him. Well, that's not with the physical eye. That's with the heart. It says that we should take hold of the promises of God. Well, that's not with the physical hand. It says those that are saved have a savor or a smell of life unto those that are alive and unto death. Those, well, that's not with the physical senses. And that you and I now have this remarkable capacity that's beyond the five senses since we've been born. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But by his Spirit, he's made those things real to us. So he's given us gifts of the Spirit. He's given us discernment. I don't think he's given you the word of knowledge or word of wisdom so you can embarrass someone. If God tells you something about someone who's struggling, he tells you that so you can get in your prayer closet and pray for that person. He doesn't give it to you so you can embarrass them in front of everybody else. But do we have the right, if we see a brother or sister overtaken in a fall, to say something to them? Yes, in the spirit of meekness. And it isn't the pastor's job. Because there's too many of us in this church for the pastoral staff to know everything that's going on. But if this is your church and your school and where your kids are being raised, then you take ownership and you have all the authority that the Scripture gives you, which is all the authority we have, to go to someone who's living in sin and reprove them and rebuke them and exhort them in a spirit of meekness and in a spirit of love. Not judging their heart, but being fruit inspectors. If there's bad fruit, good trees don't bring forth bad fruit. And Christians should not have bad fruit hanging on their branches anywhere. They need to be pruned. The danger we're warned of here is passing judgment on someone to the point where we're ready to go to war. Hearsay. And this happens fast in the body of Christ. And I have news for you. If you're not living in sin, you're not stealing money, you're not, you know, we see it with the pastoral staff, you know, there's no sexual sin, you're not transgressing the Scripture, then Satan comes this way, through the tongue. The accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, doesn't take a day off, doesn't rest. The accuser of the brethren, he will be cast down. What a great chapter tucked in there for us, for the body of Christ. Because the Lord knows that Satan, if he can't stop our progress in regards to conquest, then he comes within and tries to sow discord there. Paul the Apostle, in Acts chapter 20, gathers together the elders of Ephesus on the beach at Miletus. And he says, I ceased not to warn you for a space of 2 to 3 years with tears that after my departure, grievous wolves shall creep in, not sparing the flock. And men shall arise out of your own midst, drawing disciples after themselves and not after the Lord Jesus. Paul was insightful enough to know, as he spoke to the elders of Ephesus, and Ephesus was a great church. When you read the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul took them up in the heavenlies. It wasn't corrective like the Corinthian letter or the Galatian letter. What great things that Paul had to communicate to them there, but warned them of spiritual warfare. And yet, as he's there in the book of Acts, he's ready to go on, he weeps. And he says, I know that after I leave, Satan's going to get in the church. If you can't beat him, join him. And he's going to get in. And he does it here. He'll do it here. I mean, I think lately there's been a lot of little brush fires going. Satan loves it when we throw gasoline on a brush fire, you know. We're ready to go to war. We have some hearsay. We get out our swords. We sharpen them. We're ready for blood. No. Let's calm down. We don't have the right to judge anybody's heart. You know, I think if we look around this room, probably most of us would take a bullet for most of the people that are here. I think God's done that in us. I think if we had to lay down our lives for one another, most of us would do that. Well, if somebody would lay down their life for you, you don't have to worry about this. You can walk right up to their face in the light and say, "This is what I heard. But I know you're not like that. What's the story?" Rather hear it from you than from somebody else. Because if we can't stop our progress, Harvest Crusade, Nepal, people coming here being saved, he can't stop us from infecting our area and other areas with the good news of Jesus Christ, then he moves in and he tries to do this. Stay on your toes. Remember Joshua chapter 22. Great lesson.